About 20 years ago or so, my best friend at the time was in the Navy. And so whenever an advert came up for the Navy, as they do sometimes, it stuck in my brain because I spent a lot of time on the phone to him. This was before the internet and stuff like that. We used to ring each other. So if it came up an advert for the Navy, I remember it. And it stuck in my mind from about 20 years ago or so. And it was one of those ones where they do a montage of a lad mainly having fun and not doing any work by the sound of it. But he said, on that thing, there was a line, he said, "My mates say I'm just a cog in a machine. And who wants to be just a cog?" Do you remember the next line? "It depends on the machine." Do you get what he's saying? Yeah, I might only be one moving part, but I'm a vital part of something that's absolutely vital to our nation. As we're understanding at the minute, right? And perhaps as we think about the kingdom of God, perhaps as we think about being Christians, perhaps as we think about following Jesus, maybe if we're only exploring following Jesus, we like some of the things we heard Paul say in chapter 2 last week. We like the idea that God is working all things for our good and even better, for our glory, that we might enjoy the glory of God. But maybe when we think about that more deeply, and we realise that lots of the things that God works for our glory are going to be pretty unpleasant and difficult and push us outside our comfort zone, we're not sure about that at all. We like the glory, just maybe not the grind. We like the rights, maybe not the responsibilities. Well, if you were worrying about that, Paul goes even further this week in chapter 3. Here's a big takeaway from chapter 3 for you. You and me, we are utter nobodies. Which doesn't sound like good news, does it? We're just, even the best Christians are just a cog in a machine. Paul plants, Apollos waters. Kevin tells puns. Dave does the technical sound stuff. Graham witters on forever. Yep. Say about the rest of us, right? We're not important. Which sounds bad, right? But what if that meant the fact that we were just a cog in a machine meant we were irreplaceably, perfectly placed here together as vital parts of God's wise eternal plan, so that he might do his work through us together? Think about it. If we're part of God's eternal purpose as a cog in the machine, who wants to be a cog in a machine, right? It depends on the machine. And that's a glorious truth. That we are here as a church together because God has placed each and every one of us perfectly so that he might do his work in Cleckheaton and Spen Valley. But if we're to get that, we need to hear what Paul says to the Corinthians. I know lots of preachers who say, well, we want to err on the side of the encouragements Paul brings. Well, that's all right, but the encouragements here are kicking the backside. And so we want to preach what the passage says. And so if we're to hear that glorious truth that we are irreplaceably here together as God's people to serve him, we need to hear some hard truths. And here's the first one. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says to us this morning, grow up in verses 1 to 4. You see, because as we said, this is the heart of the Corinthians' problem. They trusted Jesus, but they still wanted to live like they were first and foremost Corinthians. They were more bothered about being in Corinth than they were about being in Christ. Now, obviously, that was true when Paul said to them, look at verses 1 to 2. He says, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people. Do you remember last week we saw that spiritual people were those who had trusted Jesus and those who were maturing in him? When he first came, he wasn't able to speak to them as mature spiritual people, were they, as Christians? Because they weren't Christians. And obviously, he was still feeding them on the basic milk, as he says there in verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, so not solid food, since you were not ready for it. Of course they weren't. They were baby little Christians. Mark and Francina aren't giving Lavinia steak and chips for tea, are they? It'll come, love, don't worry, it's glorious. She's not ready for it yet. That's not a problem, Paul said. Paul's not saying, oh, you're so stupid, I could only give you milk. No. What's the problem? It's there at the end of verse 2, isn't it? And into verse 3. In fact, you are still not ready. Because you're still worldly. He says the problem is you've not grown into that. You're still trying to drink the milk and drink the rubbish of the world and not eat the steak and chips of really diving into knowing Jesus. The issue now is that they think they're all wise and grown up. We've already seen that in chapter 1, haven't they? They think they're wise. They think they're philosophical. They think they're clever. They think they're grown ups. They think they're all skilled at all skill and knowledge, as he told them in chapter 1, verse 5. And yet they're still living like squabbling little babies. And the main problem is they're squabbling little babies who think they're adults. As I've shared with you before, imagine what seeing a five-year-old fly an Apache attack helicopter. That would be pretty impressive, right? And some of the things the Corinthians are doing are pretty impressive. But I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be within 100 miles of it. Because it's impressive, but it's dangerous. You see, what Paul's saying to them is not that, hey, I just gave you the basic gospel and then you've got to move on to the deeper, more theological, philosophical, hard stuff. No. They should have grown up into working out the gospel, the implications and applications into their lives so that they were maturing in it, knowing more of Jesus, living more like Jesus, reflecting him. Primarily here it works out, look, verse 4. They're still arguing amongst each other, envy and strife. You're worldly, you're Corinthian. Because you're arguing about who's the best leader and who's the best preacher and I'm one of the originals. He's not saying that the message changes, but as we grow more into Jesus, the gospel message changes us. As we absorb it more and more deeply, and it affects every part of our lives. You see, milk and solid food do the same thing, don't they? You can pretty much survive on milk. Protein, carbs, liquid. But you're not going to grow big, are you? You're not going to grow strong. You're not going to develop a big brain. Milk and solid food do the same thing. They keep people alive and they help them grow. But in order to go into full adulthood, you need to progress from one to the other. You see the heart of verses 1 to 4 for Paul. He's saying, stop being Corinthian and start being who you really are in Christ. You're no longer mere humans. He says, doesn't he, there, look in verse 4, you're acting like mere humans. What does he mean by that? People who've not been made alive. They're still spiritually dead. They're just sinful human beings. Still in Adam. Instead, they've been made alive. They've been set apart. They've been made spiritual in Jesus. But they're still living like the old man. Their Corinthian values set the agenda. Their flesh, their sinful hearts rule their hearts. Their sinful nature drives their motives and behavior. You see, what Paul's saying is it's possible to actually be saved in Jesus and still try to live like you're still in Adam, united to him, in your sin. And so he says growth in the Christian life is not, hey, suddenly I know lots of theology because I've read lots of books. It's not doing the respectable things all the time. Putting a front on, making it look like you're good. Instead, it's growing more and more and more in knowing Jesus and living more and more to reflect his glory. That's what we saw in what Don read us that we looked in discipleship group last week, isn't it? That faith in Jesus grows into knowledge and self-control and love and all the other things. The Corinthians knew lots, They'd been given all spiritual knowledge and lots of ways of speaking that. But they didn't have the spiritual maturity to live it out. And you know, there's some warnings here for all of us, isn't there? Because sometimes in life we're tempted to have Jesus for Sundays and me for the rest of the week. Or Jesus for my quiet time on Sundays and me for the rest of the week. What I want to do rules what I give myself to. Jesus is my golden ticket. Like Charlie, you've opened up the chocolate bar of the gospel and you've got your golden ticket and nothing else matters because you're going through them gates. I don't know why anybody would want to go into that chocolate factory, seeing as what all happens to them. But he says, no, that's not who you're made to be. You're called, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you're called to be set apart, totally separated in who you are, holy, the church of God together. If that's us, if we're in Jesus, we have to be making progress in applying the gospel to all of life. The gospel's not just for Sunday. 24/7, 365, however many years you live. He also tells us, look, we can't have our cake and eat it, right? Which I always thought was a stupid saying. What's the point? What it is there's a joy, isn't there, in the potential of having the cake. But as soon as you eat it, that joy's gone. And all you're doing is waiting for the next cake. You can't have both. Paul says to us this morning, you can't have Jesus and still have your heart dominated by the thoughts and desires and pleasures of this world. We're going to read this week, aren't we, in Joshua 24:15. Joshua says to the people of Israel, he says, choose for yourself this day who you will serve. Either the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the Lord. That's what Paul's saying to us today. Choose for yourself this day who you serve. Yourself as king and the world ruling your heart, or will you serve Jesus? There's another warning for those of us who are sitting here this morning thinking, do you know what? That's perfect for so-and-so. That application is perfect for that people. I wish they were here. Then this application is perfect for you here out of chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Because look at what he says. If there's envy and strife among you, you're behaving, you're wilding, you're behaving like mere humans. You can't look down your nose at others who fail to get on with our program and do all the things that we think means you're a perfect Christian. Division of any kind in our church, apart from if people move away from the gospel, division of any kind in our church is evidence that we've forgotten who we are. So if we find ourselves judging people or moving away from people or complaining regularly about people, then we're not expressing the heart of the Lord as his saints in the church of God. We're expressing our sinful self. If we're growing like Jesus, we'll react to others, even their sin, more and more like Jesus. What did he do? Matthew 9:36. It's written on our hearts, right? He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's why we've got to prioritize hearing the Lord's word together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Because that's where we get our hearts turned the right way up. It's why we must prioritize that fellowship of partnership and togetherness every day. It's why together we must press into knowing Jesus better, not just sitting on the surface. All the theology books in the world won't cut it. Trust me, I've read lots of them. Most of them aren't that great. An online sermon won't cut it. Online accountability will certainly not cut it. The Lord has ordained and provided his means of how we grow as Christians. Where we can enjoy the word and fellowship that he gives us. Do you know what he calls it? The church. It's not rocket science for us. It's why it's so vital that we use what the Lord has provided with. And we use what the Lord has provided us with to rejoice in the awesome privilege that we get to rejoice to be a cog in verses 5 to 9. Because look at them, they're making, as we've seen so far, such a big deal of Paul and Apollos, and as we've seen Peter, But what does Paul say about himself and Apollos and Peter? They are nothing. Look there in verse 7. He, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. It's emphatic, that word. Nobody's. They're simply, look at verses 5 to 6. Beginning of verse 5 there, they're servants. Paul had his job to plant, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The Lord has placed us and them in exactly the right place to do the exact role he calls them to. No more, no less. They're simply a cog in the Lord's great machinery of working out his eternal purposes to save his people in Jesus. And Paul and Apollos are not competitors, look. Now he who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one, united in the same purpose. They're part of the same team, serving the Lord who they belong to. Look at verse 9 there. We are God's co-workers. I've always struggled with that. Hang on, I'm a co-worker with God. Does that mean I'm equivalent to him and I work as hard as he? No, well, the verses before tell us that's nonsense, right? No. To put it in the terms that I would normally use, it's a possessive apostrophe, whatever that means. We are co-workers, fellow workers together, belonging to God. That's how it should work. We are co-workers belonging to God. That just doesn't really sound in English, so they put it like that. We belong to him. We serve the church that belongs to him. The Lord is growing his field, look. He's building his church. He's building that church, and he gives Paul and Apollos and the Corinthians and us the privilege of doing the little bit he's assigned to us in that great work. But just because we do our little bit doesn't mean it suddenly becomes about us, about how great our work is. Yes, I'm very skilled in crafting this tiny little bit of the architrave. Whatever that is, ask Kevin. Look at my glory. No. It's still the Lord's work that he graciously does through us as his servants. Apollos and Paul were given different roles, weren't they? Paul planted, look, verse 6. Apollos watered. But they're always only servants. He'll go on to say that that's true of all of us. In chapter 12, we're going to see we're all servants, given each little different role that we do in the church. So it's vital now that we get Paul's point so that we can work that out fully in our lives as we move towards chapter 12. We need to get who we are in the plan, the machinery, the economy of God. We, like Paul and Apollos, are servants who the Lord has placed in this place at this time with these people to use the gifts he has given so that he might bring about his purposes to save his people and make us right in Jesus. Therefore, whether it's leaders like Paul, whether by extension, as we're going to see in chapter 12, it's all of us, we're not here primarily to receive, but to give. We're not here, just like Jesus, to be served, but to serve. That's what Jesus told the disciples, isn't it, in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Don't be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over people. Instead, whoever be great among you must be their servant. And why are we servants to serve God's people? Well, look again at verse 9. It's a possessive apostrophe. We all belong to the Lord. He sets the agenda. He assigns our tasks. He gives the growth. He gets the glory. Our job is simply to love and rejoice in and honour and obey and serve him and therefore serve his people. Our job is to do the Lord's work as the Lord's people according to the Lord's instructions for his glory. And our temptation, though, is to do the opposite, isn't it? Our temptation is to make it about us. I want to be something. Now, we just think, well, I don't really. I don't want people to all look at me. I don't want to be a big name. I don't want anything like that. Maybe it is just that little hankering that, just for once, I'd like to be served, actually. Maybe it's only that question that comes in your head. Why is it always me? Why can't others just step up and do their bit a bit? Maybe it's just that we have that heart that says, well, I just come along. I'm not one of the servants. I'm just enjoying this. I'm just coming along because I have to. We have that consumer mentality rather than seeking out ways to serve. Paul says, no, we're all simply workers together, belonging to the Lord, working as harvesters in his field, working as laborers on his building site. But do you get what that means? It means each of us is that vital cog, and we're going to see that again in chapter 12. The Lord has placed us right here, right now, for his purpose, and he's given us as individuals and as a church everything and everyone we need. We saw that in 2 Peter 1 again, didn't we? He's given us everything we needed for life and godliness. Therefore, you, me, we together, we're simultaneously a nobody, and if we're in Jesus, an essential part of the Lord's purposes to work out his eternal plan in all of us and in our wider community. We need you as much as you need us. We all need each other, because otherwise the Lord wouldn't have given us each other. That's why he's put us all together as a church. Not so we can come along and do shallow pleasantries each week. Be nice and polite and surface. But so that through us the Lord works, as we've seen time and time again in Ephesians 4, to build us all up to maturity so that we might all come to unity in one head and grow up into Christ. He says we need to grow up and we need to work as servants to build together as God builds his church through us. But if we're to do that, thirdly, in verses 10 to 17, we need to build carefully. Because Paul had a specific role, didn't he, in the Corinthian church. His role was to lay a foundation. He says there, verse 10, look, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. He's not showing off there. He's just using an illustration, right? Because you know what it's like. If you're on a building site and they give the apprentice the job of laying the concrete, you're stuffed. The building is going to fall down. It's going to be cracked, there's going to be bubbles in it, it's going to be horrendous. They need the good guy to do that, right? So he's just saying, I've laid the right foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, what did Paul know among them? Chapter 2, verse 2. Nothing but Christ and him crucified. What is the foundation? It's Jesus and his gospel. As we said before, that word for foundation is the same word that we saw in 2 Peter, that's throughout the Old Testament, if you take the Greek translation. It's that word for cornerstone, keystone, capstone. The basis of all our faith is in Jesus. The Lord is building his temple, as he tells us in verses 16 and 17, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, with living stones of Christians on the foundation of Jesus and his gospel. Which Paul taught them. But then he goes on to say, doesn't he? You can't lay any other foundation, because that foundation, look, verse and back end of verse 11 is Jesus. But then Paul moved on. After 18 months or so, he left it. And then they had the elders, and then Apollos came, and maybe Peter came, and others preached them. They carried on that teaching, right? And Paul's warning to them and us in verses 12 to 15 is that you can only build with the same truth that you founded the church. He talks about gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay or straw. Don't get hung up in the images. They don't really mean that much. Some stuff's good for building on, some stuff's not so much. What's the main point? Every preacher, every pastor, every teacher, every church member was only to build one another up with the same truth Paul founded the church on. What? Christ and him crucified. And if anyone tries to build the church with anything but the gospel of Jesus, Paul says in verses 12 to 14, it will be revealed on that final day. We'll see what we tried to build the church with. And we'll have to answer to the Lord for it. Look at what he says in verses 16 to 17. It's a severe warning, isn't it? Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple, that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Now, we could get a bit worried here. Can the church be destroyed? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? He's not saying that the church, that Jesus' people can be destroyed, but local churches die all the time because they've forgotten the gospel. I've told some of you before, I genuinely, when I was little, thought that Methodist was a different name for carpet factory. Because so many of the carpet factories in Huddersfield had the word Methodist Church written over the door. Because that's what they used to be. And our valley's full of little churches, isn't it? That have forgotten the gospel and closed. And again, as he says in verses 16 to 17, those responsible will answer to the Lord. And do you remember in Revelation 2 and 3? Who does Jesus write the letters to? Just the pastors? No. To the churches. But that'd never be us, right? We'd never build without apart from the gospel, would we? But think how easy it can be for other things to creep into our hearts. Creep into our discipleship so that our focus shifts. Someone comes to you with a problem, and rather turning to the Lord Jesus, you give them 10 ways to fix it right now. Someone says, I'm really struggling. Well, if you follow this how-to guide, suddenly life will get better again. It's a bit of a caricature, but we do it, don't we? Or the world's philosophy comes in just like it did with the Corinthians. We fall into the productivity trap. Or maybe even we start to believe some of what the world says about mental health and illness. Forget what the Bible says. Maybe we genuinely believe that an easy life is what we should be focusing. Here's the one we all fall into at some point. Somebody says, I'm suffering, or we say we're suffering, stop then. That is unavoidably exactly part of our society's way of life. We all find it. If it hurts, stop. That's the opposite of what the gospel says. Or we try to build by taking what Paul says in chapter 4 and then that Kevin will show us next week, and in chapter 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here's what we do. Imitate me as I imitate my worldly culture. We Christianize our world-shaped values. Christians think about money like this. It's a Christian really needs to save loads. Does the Bible say that? A Christian should enjoy God's good gifts or spend your money to get what you want. Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't say either of those things. We do it with drinking, we do it with smoking, we do it with gambling, we do it with education, we do it how we speak. Perhaps a big one for some of us at the minute, who we vote for. We do it by accident, that one. Someone once said to me, I won't reveal who it was, someone once said to me, it's hard to be a right-leaning person in our left-leaning church. And I had to repent of that. That was a rebuke to me. That there were some of us in the church banging on so much about left-leaning politics that somebody else felt excluded because that wasn't their politics. The Bible isn't right or left-leaning. We've got to be careful how we speak. We've got to be careful that we don't slag off parties that people in our church might responsibly, giving God glory, vote for. Or think about how we reach out to share Jesus with those who don't know him. Because what we win people to, what we build the foundation on, is what we're going to end up building their lives with and our lives with, right? If we tell people, oh, Jesus is your fairy godmother, we do that by accident, Jesus is the way to find meaning and happiness and satisfaction, Is it any wonder we end up with churches full of consumer Christians? We've got to be honest with folk from day one. It's why we're so clear on sin, that all of us have rebelled against God and deserve his condemnation. It's why we keep banging on about the fact that we all need Jesus, that he lived and died and rose again, and only if we trust him can we have eternal life in him. It's why we keep banging on about the fact that the Christian life is living to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Why we're so keen on discipling, watching out for and encouraging one another, as we saw in Hebrews 3. It's why we make such a big deal about baptism and membership and our statement of faith. It's why we're so keen on our covenant of membership, on submission to one another, on submission to the elders. It's why when you become a member, we take you all through it in such depth. Because Paul says we all need to be building with the same materials. We all need to be on the same page. We all need to be pushing in the same direction. Not on every tiny little detail, but on these gospel truths. Well, there's a temptation, isn't there, to think sometimes, yeah, Christ crucified's good, but if we're to reach out to the world and grow Christians, we need Christ crucified plus. You know, the premium edition. We need to be better skilled at evangelism. We need to have better strategies or a course or a mission week or events or whatever it might be. Now, with some of those things, we can grow in them, can't we? We can get better at reaching out. We can get better at discipling one another. We can get better at following Jesus. But that's, as Paul tells us in verse 1 to 9, why the Lord's given us the church and his word. It's why we have Sunday morning, so we can hear God's word together and grow together in that. It's why we have Sunday afternoon, so we can hear others pray and learn to pray. So we can learn to read the word together as we do our Bible overview. So we can learn to serve and disciple and reach out better, as like tonight we have our training sessions. That we can learn to share and love and encourage one another. Because all of it's focused on one thing and one thing only. The gospel of Jesus revealed in his word, lived out in his church by the power of the Spirit to the Father's glory. That is all we need. Everything else is just there to serve that truth. I told you it was going to be a long one this morning, Kevin. But here's the thing, right? It's not just how or what we speak, is it? We need to remember, as the Corinthians weren't, that our lives preach as much as our voice. Christ crucified is not just God is holy and just and righteous and we are sinners in need of a Saviour and God sent Jesus and we need to trust him. It's not just that explained, but it's that lived out. We do the Lord's work in the Lord's way as the Lord's people in obedience and dependence and unity and love together. It's as much preached by how we live and love and disciple one another and reach out to our town as it is how we say it. Because it preaches, our lives preach the truth of whether we captured our hearts or not. The truth of what our lives are built on. The rock of Jesus or the sand of the world's philosophy like the Corinthians. Listen, we're always building with summer. Maybe now is a good time to reassess what that brick's made of before we try to mortar it in. But all of that brings the joy, finally, that we can enjoy God's good gifts. Because to be part of this field of God, this building, this temple, this church that the Lord's building, we've got, as he tells them in verses 18 to 20, to get that life in Jesus is life turned the right way up. If we want to be wise, he says, in the world's eyes, we've got no chance. We've got to be willing for the world around us to think we're mad because we follow a spaceman in the sky and deny ourselves all the pleasures that they give. He says, if you think you're wise or have it sorted, you're still upside down. It's Paul's way of saying to them and us that we need to stop putting so much value in the stock in the values of the world. For them, they were putting too much value in the Corinthian values, weren't they? He said, instead, you need to get stuck into living out your union with Jesus. And he's seen most of them here, isn't it? Verse 21, look, they're still squabbling about Paul or Apollos or Peter or whoever. He says, but it's daft, because as we saw last week, he says it's all part of the Lord's eternal plan to serve his people in Jesus. Do you get the thrust of what he's saying in verses 18 to 23? Don't boast in yourself or others or stuff, but boast in and enjoy the Lord, who has given us all these things to work out for our glory. Peter and Paul and Apollos and all the others, they were servants of the Lord to bring about his eternal purpose in bringing his church to himself, mature as a spotless bride. Don't make the mistake of missing the Creator by getting stuck on his creation. Boast in the giver, not the gifts. And enjoy those gifts for what they are, graciously given to lead us and root us more and more in God's grace to us. Why would we want to boast in people and stuff and status when we're co-heirs with Jesus? We belong to Christ just as he belongs to the Father. His beloved bride, children of the Father in Jesus. There isn't any status or pride or position or boast that can compare with being children of God in Christ. So stop getting it wrong and instead enjoy and press into what the Lord has made us in Jesus by the Spirit's power. You see here in verses 18 to 23, Paul's rounding off what he said in the rest of the chapter, isn't it? All things are given. Did you see that? All things, anything, life, death, the world, present or to come, that includes everything. Every single aspect of life is given so that verses 1 to 4, we might grow up not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, in order that we might fit perfectly, verses 5 to 9, into the machinery of God's purposes to save his people, in order that through us all together, 10 to 16, the Lord might build his people through the power of the Spirit. And that sounds great in theory, doesn't it? But think about it. Just look at verse 18 again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he becomes wise. This is actually a call for us to be living a life that is more and more being turned upside down from our perspective. To have life ripped out from under us and everything else to be built on a new foundation. To be constantly changing. You see, that sounds dangerous and chaotic and unstable, doesn't it? Like we might actually have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Let me tell you the truth, I don't like that and I want to avoid it. I think you probably do too. I want to be a Corinthian. The Lord can have this bit of my life that it's easy for me to sacrifice, but that, no chance. But just maybe, God's greatest gift to us, not greatest, but a really good one, is actually just that. God's gift to us is having our preferences not met. Being in a church with people who are different to us. Doing things differently to how we would. To be constantly being pushed out of our comfort zone. Maybe that is the Lord's tool for our growth. Don't rail against it. You see, maybe it works out, it's that person you just can't seem to get on with once you get to know them. They just rub you up the wrong way. Maybe it's that person's preaching you just don't want to listen to because they're nearly at 40 minutes already. We'd prefer not to have to endure it, right? And Paul says, look, all of that, especially the annoying bits, they're given for our good. They're given more, as we saw last week, for our glory as we united to Jesus. So work to get stuck into these people and love one another and thank the Lord for them. Maybe it's just that person who pushes your buttons by accident. Not because they want to be nasty, they just like different to you. Maybe we've even got people in our church who out of love push people's buttons on purpose. I don't know anybody like that. Maybe that is God's good gift. And sometimes we don't see it in the moment, do we? How God is working out all these things, life or death, present, future, any past, whatever. Maybe it takes a perspective of time to look back and see how it's changed. Over the last year, I've gone, I don't want to be doing this. Some of the things I've gone over. I think I'm a better pastor, a better person, a better husband, father, whatever, because of what the Lord's taken us through last year. I trust him a lot more. John and I watched a video of someone this week who said, I'm glad my mum died. Not in a nasty way, but it was God's grace to change and shape me. Missed the mum, but they saw the Lord's purposes. You don't see that in the midst of it, do you? Sometimes in the midst of it, you have to ask the Lord for grace, not to rage against him, but just to trust him. But whatever we do in the hard times, don't stop running because it's too hard. There's going to be people this afternoon on the streets of London who've been running for 5 hours and it's 18 to 20 degrees and they're dead and all they want to do is lie down under one of them showers they have on the course, right? Don't do it. Run the race to the end. All of this has been given for our good and the Lord gives us grace to endure. And here's the thing, above all, as we think about these good gifts of even difficulty that the Lord gives us, even in people, don't ever withdraw. Beware the echo chamber. Don't surround yourself in any shape with people who just tell you what you want to hear. We need Paul and Apollos and Peter and the rest. Each of us in life, especially in the Christian life, need to be contradicted. That's why I do it on purpose sometimes, folks. It's why we need to be challenged. It's why we need to be encouraged to kill lies with truth. If we're so busy trying to protect ourselves from being contradicted or challenged or whatever, we will only end up starving ourselves of the very protection the Lord has given us. So don't just stay on the edge. Don't just exchange pleasantries on a Sunday or whenever. Don't just chat to those you like or those like you. Get to know people. Listen carefully to the word. Talk with others about what you're learning in the word. Be vulnerable with others. Who knows? Maybe that person who you risk sharing that difficulty with has been placed there as the vital cog by God. He's the person to help you with that. Because Paul's telling us here that if we're in Jesus, we really are a vital part, a vital cog in God's eternal purposes. We're placed perfectly. We're being better shaped constantly by God's grace. So that we together might eternally enjoy and glorify and declare the praises of the only wise, glorious God. That we might rejoice in his goodness showered on us and help one another enjoy that goodness. That together we might finish the race and enjoy eternal life in him. Let's pray.